give just a moment of thought to these goals. And I'll make sure material's in the back and then we'll get going. All right, we're coming down to the finish line. And how many more people will walk in after we get started? I don't know if these look familiar or not. So the way that I would normally do a class is we would review the goals repeatedly as we go through the class. At somebody's suggestion, I decided not to do it too often. And then, as we got into the class, I realized that really we needed to focus on the themes. And so I didn't want to get the two things too mixed up and lose a lot of time every class trying to review both themes and the goals. So we put a little more time on the themes. But on every one of your lesson sheets, if you were looking at it, the goals were the first thing there. And some things that I really did want us to be thinking of doing. I'll come back to these themes in just a moment as we think about our class. But if you look at where we are, we're almost done. We've gone through most of our detailed study of different scriptures that talked about resurrection. And Sunday morning, tried to demonstrate how the New Testament scriptures really present Jesus as being God, God the Son, particularly by using the word Lord in connection with Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's some other implications that are more personal. And that's why we want to go back to these goals and think about whether or not this study has been helpful to you and to me in terms not just of increasing our knowledge. I certainly feel like I know a lot more about passages that talk about resurrection. If you'd asked me a year or more ago, list 15 passages, I would have struggled to have done that. That would not be much of a challenge now. But that's just knowledge. And what we really want is to be changed in some way or another. And that was the idea of these goals. And so I want to go back to those. But it would be good. I'm sorry, I didn't think to ask this ahead of time, Corey. But it would be good if we started with a word of prayer tonight, if you don't mind being one. Sorry for lack of warning. One second, please. I'll get her one. Okay. Go ahead, Corey. Lead us in prayer, please.
Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we come to you now, approaching your throne, knowing that we only have the ability to do this because of your Son and his resurrection. God, I thank you so much for this class that we've had so far to learn about this theme of resurrection, which flows throughout your Bible, your Word, so that we can understand how we should view ourselves, how we should view our relationship with you, and to encourage us to live resurrected lives of purity and of your Son. Thank you for Russ and the time and attention he's put into this class. We thank you for all of the souls and the hearts here. We pray that we have attention tonight so that we can absorb your word and grow closer to you. Thank you again for all the hearts here, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
So let me put these goals back up here one more time. And if you look at number three, that is one that we're going to put a lot more emphasis to tonight because we're actually talking about the details of the hope that we have. So each of these was meant to be something that we would measure ourselves by. Think back to 6.5 weeks ago or 6 weeks ago or so when we began this class. Do you have a firmer faith now than then that Christ was resurrected? As the material and the things we've gone through and your study and your thought about this and maybe even the other things you kind of heard and listened to because you're attentive to what the scriptures say about resurrection, has that built a firmer faith that Christ himself was resurrected? And are you more accepting of the fact that Christ is Lord, but in a personal way. And it's one thing to acknowledge that he's the Son of God, but are we willing to think of constantly that Christ is the Lord of our lives? If he is the Lord, then I certainly should be submitting to him as the way, the truth, and the life. I'll skip number three. We'll come back to that in a second. But finally, this idea of beginning now, that was even in Corey's prayer, to live as resurrected servants of God, to already put into place some of the idea, that metaphor of a new life or being born again. You can kind of think about a lot of different ways the scriptures talk about the new man. The idea right now, we should be already living as if we have been resurrected or changed and brought into a new existence. But tonight we want to talk a lot about the hope that we have, because one of the goals of the class was to make us think more often about what it's going to be like. And if we're thinking more about it, if it's on our mind more often, I think in turn then it has an effect on the way we're going to live each day. Either our spirit in that day, but I think oftentimes our behavior as well. I believe, I may get this wrong, Eric, you can correct if you remember what I said, but I think Sunday night in this sermon, Eric talked about we ought to spend a little more time daydreaming about what this is like. I think that's a very good point. And really comes to the heart of what this third goal was about, that we would just naturally spend more time wanting to be in that condition of being with God forever and His Son. And so tonight we're going to kind of build up a little bit of that anticipation, if you will, as we think about what that may be like. So that's our third goal. And on Sunday, when we do the review, a lot of the review will be focused on all four of these. Kind of an opportunity, a little bit of a self-examination. How much are we accomplishing, or how much did we accomplish personally, these four goals as we've gone along? But here are two questions for you. I'll give you a moment to think about these, and then I'm really interested in what you have to say about these questions. So the first question I'm going to ask you in a minute is, what makes you excited about life after death? What are you anticipating with an element of excitement? And then the other question is, what would you like to know about that life? In other words, be ready to say the things that we're going to talk about that we don't know. Because there will be a lot of things we'd like to know that the answer is really going to be, God hasn't told us. But I think it's instructive to think about, well, what do we want to know, as well as what gets you excited about it. You understand the two questions? Okay, well, let's try the first one. What does get you excited? What are you anticipating about eternal life? Great, Dan.
Reuniting with loved ones. Looking forward to seeing Mary.
So others that would also share in that same life, you'd like to be with them? John?
Restoration.
Yeah. You want to say more about that?
The feeling that you belong in the body that you're in, and it's perfectly suited to everything that you need and want to do.
That's an interesting word. We haven't used that much in regard to resurrection, but it's an appropriate one, the idea of restoration. Now, we're going to see some passages that talk about this life that we will have will be a better life. And I think there's some way in which our resurrected body is just almost like being made completely over. It's not like putting the parts back together and just being patch back. But there is an element of being restored, but restored to what God really wants us to be. And if you think about things that have broken down over this life, then that idea of restoration back to real life is a powerful image. Yeah, something really cool. Yes, Vicky, sorry.
It's really deep.
Okay.
That's just an overwhelming thought.
Yeah. just the ability to know him, to see him. And there are passages that talk about his returning with that kind of focus on him, like 1 John 3. We're not sure what we're going to be, but when we see him, we will know. And what else? What else are you looking forward to? Yeah, it's not the same.
End of pain and suffering.
Yeah, there are things that are a part of this life that we're told will not be part of the next life, like pain and suffering. So a period of time or for eternity, but that's no longer part of our existence. That's certainly something to look forward to desire.
Thinking with all the spiritual, like, struggle of sin.
I think about that a lot, too, you know, that there is a song, let me get the wrong word, but there's something about being raised with a sinless heart, or a, how does that phrase go? But whenever we sing it, I just think about, yes, that's what I'd like to be like. Not the person who feels torn sometimes and pulled toward things that aren't right. But just have that struggle be done.
I've been thinking more about the parallels of the promised land and heaven. And when the Israelites went into the promised land, they got to take the houses that the people in Canaan already had. So they conquered the land and they don't have to work to build the houses. Everything's prepared for them. And in John 14, Jesus says that when we get to be with the Lord, he's preparing a place for us. And so the thought of, I mean, if you go home from a vacation and your house is not clean, like, that's not fun. But like when we get transported or we change where we are, everything's already prepared for us. And that's a cool thought.
So we're going to have to get there and then get it all fixed up. It's totally ready for us. And we're ready for it. Other thoughts? Yeah, right.
So I was just kind of thinking of other verses that we haven't, like, keyed in on during all this. And then you lose sight of a couple of them. One of the verses where Paul really talks in sort of the language of eagerness is in Romans chapter 8. He says, "We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." There seems to be a connection there between the idea of the redemption of our body and the adoption as sons. There's senses in which that's true, and yet maybe there's a sense in which that becomes more full and more realized and realistic with this too. So ultimately, that's an idea of there's a connection between our sort of state and our relationship with God actually becomes enhanced in this too.
And Chad, you put that together with something that Vicky said about wanting to see Christ. There's one thing to know that we're adopted, but to not actually be able to see God or to be in His presence in the way that we will be as our Father who adopted us, that's a thought of something that would be even far better than here. Anybody else? Yeah, go ahead, Eric.
It's kind of like everything will be answered. Yeah. I mean, we'll know. All these things,
I think sometimes that this is just me kind of anticipating it. We used to talk a lot about Kay's mom, Rachel's grandmother, and she's suffering so much then, and everything was just kind of hard. It's like, why can't she just, for her sake, she'd just be better off. But, and you got all this long period of time, it seems so bad. You kind of feel like she's going to want to know, why did I have to wait? But really, I think it's going to be so grand that it's like, oh, never mind. And so a lot of it either we'll get the answers or there'll be questions we don't care about.
That's what I mean. Right?
Yeah, no, I know what you mean. I think they're both great things, right?
It's just like...
I think that's exactly right. What would you like to know about that life? Now, we recognize that. We're going to touch on a few things. There's kind of a limit to it, although I think part of it is what we are told is meant to get our imagination working toward it. A little bit of that daydreaming. That really thinking about things like where it says that it's an eternal way to glory beyond comparison. It's almost like challenging us to compare what we're enjoying now to what that's going to be like. So there's a place. But what would you like to know? Maybe some of it we will, but maybe we don't. Yeah, here.
How tangible and or physical will it be?
Yeah. So we sail along. We will have a body. There will be something. But exactly how does that work? Nice to know that more fully. I think we know a little more of that question in some ways than some of the other things we may talk about, but we don't know it fully, that's for sure. Yeah,
a lot of my questions, I guess, are all linked to what we were just talking about, like, are we even going to care? Like, we'll be with our loved ones and people we know, and that'll be nice, but we'll have the Lord there, and we'll all be worshiping Him. Are we going to care enough to even, like, see them? Are there going to be multiple activities we're going to do while there? Are we just going to be random? Are we going to care?
I'm going to offer an answer. I don't mean to be wrong, but I think that's exactly, you know, the kind of thing we're wondering about. What are we going to do, right?
Are we going to have, like, an actual, like, house
prepared? Yeah. So that's actually a little bit of that tangibleness, you know. You have certain imagery drawn up in Revelation, how much of that is kind of connected to some kind of reality, and how much of it is just really meant to say, hey, it's going to be wonderful. And it maybe isn't quite like that.
I think kind of similarly, something that I wonder is, like, you know, we're given this imagery of us worshiping God always, but I kind of wonder what, like, when we're, like, actually there face-to-face with God, like, what that dynamic is going to be like, because He has so many different things to us, that it's, like, how is that going to manifest itself in, like, a face-to-face relationship, if that makes sense.
Well, I think somehow that's also connected to the idea of a spiritual body and of our spiritual nature coming to be the dominant part, and to not like now where we sometimes feel torn, as Rachel was talking about the things now. That, to me, seems to enhance the idea we could have that kind of relationship with God. But I wonder, yeah, what would that be like?
So, I was reading in my daily reading, it's in Exodus right now, where I just finished Exodus, and the portion where it talks about how Moses' face shone because he was not even able to, like, look at the Lord, but, like, passed by, like, this is a really kind of a silly thing, but, like, are we going to be, like, glowing? You know? Like, what kind of impact is, like, being face-to-face with God going to have on our actual, like, bodies at that point?
Other things like that?
I actually thought of a question that I asked you when I was 13. How fast are we going to go to heaven? And are we going to be in Hades for a long time?
Yeah. Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, sort of life after death, before resurrection. What is that? And is there something different about that? We're going to talk about that some. Maybe a lot of questions still left open even after we do, but that's what we'll talk about.
I've also thought about what it's going to look like, because so much detail has been put into creation, you know, and thinking about if that's what it looks like here, how beautiful. I mean, even the smell, everything.
Yeah.
How wonderful.
You need those 3D glasses.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a really important thought. You know, what amazes me about this life is that the complexity of it. And when you sometimes think about how life functions, you have to stop and think, well, God decided to do all of that. Not just how complex it is to even be alive at all, but the diversity of it and the beauty that He put into it. But for a place to be better than this, we'd be pretty astonishing in terms of the visual and the senses that we experience.
It seems like really all of our questions are kind of rooted in the fact that we're all finite beings in a finite world, and we can't fully understand God's infinite nature.
Yeah. And maybe that in part is the reason why we're having to speculate on a lot of these things we'd love to know, but He hasn't really revealed it to us. That there's a sense in which He's just not going to, you're not quite going to understand. I'd love to tell you, but you wouldn't understand it even if I did, maybe a little bit of this. All right, this is helpful. I know this is kind of, these questions, a lot of this is just speculation, but we want to generate more thought about that life. And so it becomes something that's easy for us to switch into, particularly when we think about the things we don't like about this life that are struggle and difficulty now that we know will be better then. It's good for us to think through these. And we should be excited about it. And one of these passages here is one of the ones that Grant mentioned, Romans chapter 8. But here's an interesting thing. There's this word, wait. In the Greek, it's just one word, but it's often translated as eagerly await, or wait eagerly when it's in the New Testament. I put up here every place that it's in the New Testament where it's us who are waiting. Part of Romans 8 talks about nature waiting. I think there's another verse somewhere, one of the seven or so places where the word is used, where it's talking about God waiting. But when it's talking about us, eagerly waiting, and that's kind of the idea behind this word. There are other Greek words for wait, but this word carries with it, and it's why it naturally gets eager attached to it sometimes on the front or the back of it, is this really intense sort of desire for it to take place. I can't wait for this to happen, not just I'm sitting there patiently, things will come along. But this is more of this deep anticipation. The only verse I didn't put up there is Galatians 5:5, where it talks about eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. And I'd have to go a little bit deeper to show you how I think that the hope of righteousness is a reference to eternal life. But these, every other one, it's pretty clear what he's talking about, that we are, if you use the word wait connected with us, what we should be waiting for, eager, wanting, is eternal life. Philippians 3, of course, is one of those passages that we have gone to a lot in this class. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Everywhere in yellow is where that Greek word shows up. The green is the what I think we're actually waiting for. We're awaiting, Philippians 3 talks about Christ, who's going to transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Can't wait for that to happen, is kind of what we're saying. Grant mentioned Romans 8, and so you have this eagerly waiting for the redemption of our bodies, but of course he added the fact that that's connected in this general group of passages with our, well, directly here, eagerly waiting for adoption as sons, as if we know we're already been adopted, or something about this that's even more of an adoption as we have the redemption of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we say that that has to do with eternal life? Waiting for the revealing of Christ. I'm checking back in on one of our themes here. Since we're making this connection. Yes. When is our resurrection going to happen? When He comes again. That seems to be the way that it's presented a number of times. So whenever we're talking about the coming again of Christ, the second coming, His revealing, that would be connected with us. And so we're eagerly waiting for that. We want that to take place. We want Him to be revealed. And then Hebrews 9:28 talks about Christ will appear a second time. And so we're eagerly waiting for Him while we would be eagerly waiting for our resurrection. However, If the resurrection is to take place when Christ comes again, He hasn't come again yet. In the meantime, since Christ was raised to heaven, there have been many Christians, faithful, those in the Lord, who have died. Then what is life like if you die before He comes again? And so kind of picture that 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, where they were wondering about those who had fallen asleep, which is a reference to those that had died. And he presents this picture that it's Christ is going to come again, and those of us who are alive, who happen to be alive at that time, are going to join with those who've already died, because they're going to precede us. They're going to be coming again with Christ, and we will rise to meet with them. But what is that life like? Where are the dead now? And what is life like? So I'm going to tell you before we jump into this, most of the questions you probably have about it, I don't have the answers. because I just don't think the scriptures say a lot about it, but I do think it says some pretty important things, and I'd like to present to you some thoughts that I have about it, and hopefully you might have thought of some other passages too that have something to do with life before resurrection but after we die. So here's one that I thought of. So you remember this passage in Matthew chapter 22. We talked about the burning bush passage is actually Exodus 3:6. I always think it's interesting, like, gets this reference of the burning bush passage. Like, oh yeah, of course. It's Exodus, right? So what is the burning bush passage? What is said there?
Holy ground, holy like the dead. Sorry.
Yep.
It's holy ground.
Right. Yeah, that's part of it.
Moses asks, okay, if I go and talk to the Israelites, who am I going to say sent me? Who are you? What should I tell them? And God says, I am the God. He says, I am who I am, but he also says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay, so God makes this point. He is the God. I am the God of these Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yeah. What did Christ in Matthew 22 in this discussion with the Sadducees, who didn't believe in life after death, what is his point about that passage?
Yeah, I mean, these people are gone from the earth.
Right.
But God is asserting that they are still living.
And that's the conclusion Christ is drawing for them. They should understand. Because he uses the present tense, he is right now. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means they are alive now. He wasn't the God back then only. He's still, even to this day, the God of those who are dead. And so the implication, it seems to me, is that they're alive and conscious. And there's something active about that, not merely that they are dead. It might be stretching that a little bit, but I want you to think about this one, this passage here that I think goes along with that. What was it that Christ said? You remember he was crucified between two thieves. And one of them, actually both of them derided him for a period of time. One of them, it seems, begins to pay attention to Christ's conduct and something. And he says to Christ, he asks him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. What did Christ say to this thief? Today, you will be with me in paradise. That seems a pretty important thing. First of all, it's speaking that moment, obviously well before the resurrection of everybody. The second coming has not been. He's talking about immediately after the death of the two of them, because they're going to both die within hours, the two of them will be in paradise and they will be together. Don't know exactly what all that's like, but that seems to say quite a bit. But I'd like you to turn it over to Luke chapter 16. By the way, one good thing about doing a review on Sunday is we run short this morning. This evening, we can pick up and finish any thoughts that we need to on Sunday. So we may or may not get through the material, but I'm okay with that. I don't know about y'all. Luke 16, what's this story about? Who are the characters in this story? Matt? Luke 16, starting in verse 19. There's a rich man, unnamed, and Lazarus, who is a poor man. The most important question, I guess, about this passage, if we want to understand something about life after death, before resurrection, is whether or not this set of verses is describing a real circumstance, a real situation. I think it is. There are, you know, some very respected students of the Bible who think that this is more of a symbolic kind of story. It's not meant to be taken literal. Sometimes somebody will say, well, it's a parable. I don't see that it says it's a parable, but even if it is, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's not a real circumstance. So I'm going to accept it as being a real circumstance. If it is, and you can draw your own conclusion about that. What is the condition, the state of these two individuals here? in this place of the dead, Hades, where they are, where, what's their state? What is it like?
They're conscious.
Well, they are conscious, right? And we, it's interesting that we see that particularly from the rich man's side, who has, well, I'll let you tell me. What is his, he's conscious, but what is his state like? He's in torment. There's a suffering going on in his existence there. What about the other man, the Lazarus? What is his circumstance like?
He's with Abraham.
Well, he's with Abraham.
On his bosom.
Right? Yep. There's another statement made about what it is like, but I think that's really important, this relationship that he is with someone who, by the way, God, he is the God of Abraham. You begin to see how that may, you put those together, there may be a consciousness and an awareness there with that. What else, though, is said about, it's in response to some questions that the rich man has.
They can't change their...
You can't go from one place to the other. This is fixed, okay? Now, I know that part of our picture of Christ coming again is the judgment. But that judgment may be a little bit more of a pronouncement and a concluding kind of act of things, not as if things were held in suspense and mystery. I die, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I go to some place and I'm waiting to find out, am I going to be with God forever or not? I don't think that's the case. This seems to say there's an immediacy and a knowledge of that. And in part, why Christ could say to the thief, you will be with me in paradise today. Is that where they were going was going to be a place that was fixed. Because here, it talks about you can't move from one to the other, but certainly a place known as paradise. But there's another word here that describes the poor man's place or his nature of his existence.
He was being comforted.
He's in comfort. Okay. I know if a different translation has what a different word, but English Standard Version is comfort. Torment is for the other man's, the rich man's condition. So these are some things kind of describe where they are. A consciousness. Now, well, we'll go through the last part of this, and I'll...
I think all of, both of these last two also point to both the existence of personal identity and the recognition of other people's personal identity. Otherwise, Jesus' promise to the thief wouldn't have meant anything if he wouldn't have been able to identify Jesus after death, or the rich man being able to identify Lazarus and Abraham, who presumably he's never met, but he knows who he is.
And I find that comforting, but you know, again, you put yourself into the hands of God. If there's no connection to my identity today, to then, that's okay, but this does seem to say that some of that continues on. And while I would agree with Luke, of something I'd like to know that we don't necessarily know, how do our relationships all work? It does at least seem to say enough about it that there's a recognition of others, as you said. Yeah, Santi, and then Eric.
So it's interesting to me how Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:4 that he was caught up into paradise and he heard things that are inexpressible. And so just how clear it is to see how extreme things are, even when it is just paradise, and it's kind of awe-inspiring in me to even think about how greater of the extremities would be after judgment.
That's good. That's another reason when we're talking about God can't quite explain it to us. Even Paul can come back and explain all he has seen.
And sometimes people get the picture of hell is that it's this place that people are trying to crawl out of and God is like stepping on their fingers so that they can't get back up. But you see that in this story that the rich man's attitude doesn't seem to change very much. You don't see him having an awakening in any way. He's still wanting Lazarus to serve him. He still views himself as better than Lazarus, it seems. And he's even disagreeing with what Abraham is saying here. So even though he's in the torment, there still seems to be things that he hasn't figured out or learned.
That's interesting.
And then also, I think this story gives some comfort to those who've had loved ones that have passed away that weren't Christians,
because his attitude about that is that if you do have a loved one that passed away, they don't want you to be there.
Yeah,
that,
right.
That's okay. Lazarus, the rich man's attitude about his family.
Yeah, if any part of him kind of changes somewhat, it's that record. It's his knowledge. This is a real place.
Right.
And then in turn would think back to those who are left behind. Then there's this passage. If you remember Philippians 1, Paul's in prison. He's trying to... It's not really that so much he's making a decision, although he kind of, it seems to me, expresses it almost as if he is making a decision, because he talked about being torn between these two places. He's just recognizing that, on the one hand, if he stays in this life, if he gets free from prison and rescued back into this life, normally we say, that's the best thing, Paul, that's good. Please, you know, Paul, we're all going to want to be rescued in lives. But Paul's aware of the fact that while that might be good for those that he could go and serve, for him personally, that actually isn't necessarily the best answer at that moment. Or at any moment. Because if he were to die, what is really the statement he's making here? Go ahead, Jen.
To live is gain. I mean, to die is gain.
To die is gain. To die would be better, right? There's some good. I will do good. It's not that I don't want to live at all. But if I were to die, it's gain. Why? What is the way he expresses the reason for it being better?
You'll be with Christ.
Okay, so again, the I think that's an immediacy, like the thief being with Christ in paradise, that we will be with God, we'll be with Christ from the time that we die on. A lot of questions about what that life is like, but it seems to me it's saying that we will be with Christ. I probably should put this with a question mark. I can't quite tell. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 might be talking a little bit forward thinking, like we're out of this body. And if you remember, the beginning part of chapter 5 is about being in a tent and wanting to be in a building, but wanting to be not fully unclothed, but to be further clothed. So it is kind of seems to me looking forward to the resurrected life. But verse 8 is talking about whether we're in the body or with the Lord. It seems to me that's almost like an immediacy passage. This is where we would be if we were to die. But that may not be the case. Eric, you...
Sort of in the inverse, in 2 Peter 2, it talks about God not sparing angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment.
Okay.
I know this is not directly talking about resurrection, but it is showing that even for the angels that sinned, there is a waiting place. Yeah. That they're chained up into until judgment day.
Yeah. If you can think of other passages too, because that's kind of the reason I presented it that way, there may be some others that we should include. And I think even if it is about that kind of existence, there's something we can extrapolate from it, whether it's good or bad.
I would possibly add Revelation 6. So again, this is highly figurative language. Yep. But it's those who have been martyred for the faith that are dwelling under the altar before the throne of God. And it's interesting because you have a real contrast between someone like Paul who says, you know, to die is to be better. But then you have these people saying, how long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There's this sense that even in our present state, there's something sort of unfulfilled about it.
Yeah, right.
Because judgment hasn't happened.
Yeah, and that may be helpful, because that would also help to explain why the resurrection is presented as such a concluding moment when things are, we are further clothed and death is swallowed up in life. Maybe in this existence here, it's better, it's comforting, we're with Christ, but there's something about it that maybe that's still a little bit lacking. I don't know. That passage might seem to indicate that.
So in passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul wants to comfort and assure his audiences, he goes to the resurrection, right? He doesn't go to, he doesn't tell the Thessalonian brothers, you know, don't worry, the dead are with the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. He says, no, don't worry, because they will be raised from the dead. So there's,
So, one other thought before we go to think about life after resurrection. We're not going to have much time to do that. So we'll do really everything I have planned. I want to do it, so we'll do it on Sunday without cutting anything out. There are those passages, though, that talk about or seem to refer to the dead as being asleep, or the idea of rest. Now, sometimes I think rest may even be presented as an after-resurrection thought. I'm going to try to present in this next slide several things in your lesson about things we might desire, things that we want in this life that I think are going to be completely fulfilled in our eternal life. One of those is peace. You could say rest. We want something that's calm and steady and always without chaos and turmoil and all, and that's the idea of rest. But sometimes it seems to me like it's describing almost them before resurrection as a place of rest or of the idea that those that are asleep. But I don't think it means literally asleep. Just like the word sleep usually is in reference to keep from saying that they are what? They're not, they're dead. I mean, they are dead, but they're not dead like sometimes the word is used. They don't have any existence. There's nothing there. No, it's just like they're asleep. And the reason why you would say it like they're asleep is because God's ability to just kind of bring them back fully into life with the body and everything else is like, that's as easy as us going and waking up somebody who's just lightly asleep, I think, is part of that.
That kind of pictures, too, that every time you wake up in the morning, it's kind of like a symbol of what's eventually going to happen to you. It's like a mini resurrection every day.
Okay, so again, put those kinds of thoughts in your mind. So maybe when you wake up in the morning, you think about resurrection and all. Here's the challenge for Sunday. And if you want to do a little research and all, I'll give you the date. I have a copy of the CD of Marty's lesson. This is 1993. Okay. And I have a little bit of difficulty explaining just what that lesson was like, even though I've listened to about 8 years. Because the way that he starts it off is he presents how good his life is, how many things he has to enjoy. And of course, some of those are things that aren't true anymore for Marty, so I have a hard time sometimes listening to that. But he does a wonderful job of talking about what it is that we desire in this life. Desires that God has given us. Things like the desire for relationship and for recognition. And some of these, by the way, on the list, we sometimes kind of dismiss those as maybe being bad things, right? Because we could put the desire for recognition above our desire to follow the Lord. But God has put within us a desire for recognition. And let me just tell you one verse. It's not in his sermon, but it fits the idea that he presents really well. Romans chapter 2, this is one of the more intriguing verses, I think, in all of the Bible. Because it's not quite what we're expecting to hear in Romans 2. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. So I'm expecting that. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. If I were just to start it from there, well, here's what the Bible says about people who are seeking for glory and honor. You would be expecting me to finish it with something like, they're going to get what they shouldn't have been doing. They shouldn't have been seeking after God. No, this is talking about people who are following the Lord fully, but wanting glory and honor and immortality. That's kind of that desire for recognition. We have a desire within us to accomplish things, to have purpose. And so the idea, what are we going to do? Well, let's think about that a little bit on Sunday. Because here are desires. God has put within us a desire for pleasure. All kinds of bad pleasures, all kinds of good pleasures. God didn't put within us the desire for joy and pleasure and then say, well, don't ever experience it. We're supposed to experience it and enjoy life. And I think peace as well. Peace, I think, is in verse 10. Here in Romans 2, as one of those things that God is going to give us. So I think these are things that I can think of. You could probably expand this list. The first four are in Marty's lesson. He just does a phenomenal job.
What's the name of the sermon?
It is. No, I don't know. on this side. It is called Picturing Heaven. May 2nd, 1993. Highest bidder can have this copy for the next year. No, but it will really help you kind of do what we've been talking about. Picture heaven, think about the good things, if you can get through the first 5 minutes or so. And but we'll be back. I'll try to put time on this. We'll do some other review things that are in Lesson 13. If you didn't get Lesson 13, I've got copies up here. Get you a copy. And really appreciate all your participation tonight. That's what made this class, your thoughts and desire for heaven. And all. Thank you.